I think what we'll do in the shortness of time is not try to deal with the poem of Era. I'll just let you know it's there. If you want my dissertation, you're welcome to try to buy it. In manuscript form, it would be about $30. I just want to warn you. It's an expensive book. If you bought it with soft binding, it would be paperback about 70-something.
It's not on the website anywhere?
No. It's not. You have to go through UMI, which is UMI Dissertation Services, and they're expensive. I'd like to go to the Divine Speeches now, because that's the big crux of the Book of Job. There's a lot more to my dissertation than that, but if you get the Divine Speeches down, the rest of it, I think you can figure out for yourselves. What happened was I was reading an article by Charles Munshaw on dirt and dust in Job. Now, it's usually translated dust and ashes, but the actual word is dust and dirt. It's not ashes. I don't know where they get ashes, but maybe that's from the Septuagint or something. What I discovered was that this word for dirt was the same as an Akkadian word that I was very familiar with, and I remembered it in Elish. And I thought, well, I'm going to look it up there because maybe it has something to do with creation there. So I got my Enuma Elish copy out and I started looking for it, and I knew right where it was, and sure enough, I found it. And then I decided to look for it in the creation tablets, which are tablets 4 and 5. And I began to read, and as I began to read, suddenly I realized I was reading Job 38. Now, it isn't quite that dramatic. I mean, it's not word for word the same. It's just topic for topic the same. In the handout that I'll send to Kathy for you, both texts start out with the laying of the foundation of the world. In Enuma, well, let me tell you the story of Enuma Elish. How many of you are familiar with the Babylon creation or Enuma Elish? Nobody. Okay, my Larry. Enuma Elish goes something like this, and I'm going to tell you only the part that pertains to Job because the rest of it would take too long. There's a dragon-like creature named Nehemoth who was originally the mother of all the gods. And she turns against her offspring to avenge her husband's death at the hands of one of his offspring, her offspring too. And she gathers her forces together, 11 warriors with formidable countenances and weird bodies, and they're going to go out and kill all the gods. Well, the gods hear of this, and they're terrified. They send first one god, and he turns tail and runs when he sees Tiamat. She's such a ferocious dragon-looking creature, dragon-like creature, that they just can't stand to see her. They're terrified of her. So one god after another, three gods are sent. All of them turn back and run away. And finally, they call the super god of them all, Marduk. And Marduk is supposed to go against Tiamat and slay her. So Marduk creates wind, and he creates a new bow, and a new kind of bow, possibly supposed to be the bow the Egyptians are supposed to have invented. I can't think of it. But he creates a...
Like crossbow?
Crossbow. It may be the crossbow. That's not the one the Egyptians invented, but that may be the crossbow. He invents this bow, and he goes out, and he meets Tiamat, and they engage in dialogue first. And what he says only angers Tiamat more, and she opens her mouth to refute him, and then he blows his wind down her throat. And it blows it into her stomach, so that her mouth gets wider and wider, and she can't close it. And he just keeps the full gale going while he takes his bow and his arrow, and he shoots it down through her gullet, and it slices through her stomach. And with one, and then he takes his mace and beats in her head, and then he cuts her in half, and with one half he banks the heavens, and the other half he banks the earth, and out of her body he creates the world. Aren't you glad that's not our Genesis 1 creation story? I begin the text with here. Majestically he turned back to Tiamat whom he had bound. The Lord trod upon her lower extremities. With his incapturable mace he kept beating in the top of the head. He severed her arteries. He made the north wind carry them to an undisclosed place. This is side by side. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? See, he's laying the foundations of the earth. Explain this if you have gained understanding. Who set down its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line upon it? Upon what were its pedestals sunk? Or who cast its cornerstone? Then, back to Numa Elish. When the fathers saw, they rejoiced. They were joyful. They personally brought peace offerings to him. The Lord rested. He inspected her corpse. And in Job, when the morning stars broke out in rejoicing, and all the sons of God gave a triumphant shout. It was that parallel. It's really realizing that the gods rejoiced at the same point in the text. That made me say, there's something going on here. And so I read on, and basically what you have is all of the same subject matter being dealt with. You even have bars and gates being mentioned in both cases. You have the rain in both cases. You have the stars in both cases. You have the dawn and light in both cases. It just follows. And the only difference is that the Hebrew text is out of order. If you align it with the Enuma Elish text, you have a better Hebrew text. I pointed this out to a group of scholars when I read this paper in Southern California, and David Noel Freeman, who's editor of the famous Anchor Bible Commentary, laughed. That was the only comment he made in my paper. But anyway, I was used to hearing him chew everybody's paper up, so no comment was better than any. But that's the kind of feel that you get for the text, is that the author's memory gave out a few lines in the text in terms of the order of the text, but he's following something here. Now, you could say, well, he's following a proto-Enuma Elish text. That is a text that foreran Enuma Elish, which there probably was one in Northwest Semitic, which would more closely resemble Job 38, but we don't have that text. All we have is Enuma Elish. However, even so, what do you do with the 11 animals in Job? I'm going to tell you how I discovered this, because it's more easy to understand it, I think, if I explain my discovery than if I just tell you what it is. After I discovered Job 38, the comparison between Job 38 and Enuma Elish, tablet 4, lines 127 to tablet 5, lines 66, I thought, you know, if there's that much there, there has to be more in Enuma Elish. And so I began to think, what are these animals? I'd always wondered what the animals were doing in the divine speeches. What is the point God is trying to make? Why are these animals here? And what do they parallel in Enuma Elish? There are no animals in Enuma Elish. And then suddenly I thought, Tiamat had 11 animal warriors. Oh. So I went to Job and I started counting. How many animals? I was literally holding my breath. Am I going to find 11? You know? So I count 1, 2, 3. But counting the behemoth, I came up with 11. And I said, oh my, there's something going on here. Well, when I actually worked it out, I had put the onager and the wild ass as one animal. And as I worked it out, I thought, you know, that's not being consistent the way I'm doing the Hebrew text here. These are two different animals. So I think I better still separate them. That gave me 11 animals without behemoth. But I was certain the behemoth, who paralleled Kingu, should be part of the 11 warriors of Tiamat. Kingu was Tiamat's consort. And she made him the head of the armies. And it seemed that the text of Enuma Elish was saying that he was part of these 11 warriors. So I went back, and besides, without Kingu, I had only 10 of Tiamat's warriors. So I went back to the text of Enuma Elish and discovered I had missed the very first warrior by name, the elevated serpent. And so I put it into the text and I said, there are 11 animals, and then Behemoth and Kingu parallel each other, and Leviathan and Tiamat parallel each other. There's exactly 13. Now, you have to understand this is extremely significant, because 11 is not a significant number in the ancient Near East. It is found in no other text than Enuma Elish. that we, so far as we know. And the problem, the reason for it being Enuma Elish is that Enuma Elish is built on a prior text known as the Anzu myth. In the Anzu myth, instead of being a dragon-like figure, we have an eagle with a lion's head, a bird with a lion's head. And Anzu has four, there are four warriors, I believe, or is it seven? I'm having to do this by memory. At any rate, in order to build on Anzu myth and keep true to another myth, they combined four and seven and they came up with 11. But it is specifically true only of Enuma Elish. That means that if you take the Hebrew text seriously, the author, and if you believe that there is something going on here between Enuma Elish and Job 38 to 41, that means that the author has Enuma Elish distinctly and deliberately in mind. And that's what I came to conclude. If you move on the text with Behemoth and Leviathan, you have many parallels in Enuma Elish. For example, Job 40, 24 to 26. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Can you suppress his tongue with a rope? Can you put a reed twine through his nose or pierce his jaw with a thorn hook? In Enuma Elish, Marduk fastens the Galu demons who were going at her right with nose ropes. So nose ropes is in both texts. This is distinctive stuff. This isn't stuff you're just going to automatically find because it's so common. This is peculiar to these texts. So the actual text that I use here is a pack of Galu demons who were going at a right. He fastened with nose ropes. He bound their arms. And when while he trampled their resistance beneath him, after he'd bound and slain his enemies and had shown off the infamous enemy with a nose rope and had set up the triumphant annihilation, the cry of Anshar over his enemies everywhere, majestically he turned back to Tiamat, whom he had bound. You can actually take text for text and move through it and show the similarities. One of the things that is interesting is that it is proclaimed that Leviathan may not be able to be conquered easily. In fact, if you look at 41 verses 26 and 27, 28, 29, this is mocking Marduk's weaponry. In fact, all the weapons used on dragon-like creatures in the ancient Near East. Enuma Elish is one of many combat myths. So you need to keep that in mind. We're dealing with a specific genre here of literature in the ancient Near East. And this is all of the, every dragon-like creature that is ever conquered is conquered with certain weapons. In fact, usually a weapon, a unique weapon has to be created in order to conquer that particular dragon-like creature. Certain methods have to be invented. Certain people have to do it. So if you look at verse 26 of 41, though the sword reaches it, it does not avail, nor does the spear, the dart, or the javelin. It counts iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make it flee. Sling stones for it are turned to chaff. Clubs are counted as chaff. It laughs at the rattle of javelins. Its underparts are like sharp potsherds, and so on. So he's saying none of these weapons are going to work on Leviathan. And he mocks, basically, the weapons that Marduk uses. One of the key places in 41 that I have to deal with in order for this to become clear is in his verses 9 to 11. Does anybody have the NIV? Would you read verses 9 to 11, please, in the NIV? Or I actually start with verse 8, 8 to 11. 41.
Because if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and then do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of man is overpowered. No one is fierce enough to battle him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me.
Okay, what's the picture here? Pardon?
Unconquerable.
Unconquerable. But then what does it say in verses 10 and 11?
No one in the world.
Yeah.
Right.
And by contrast, who can stand before God?
Right. Who can stand before God? If you think you can't take on Leviathan, how dare you take on me?
Because I made Leviathan.
Right. I made Leviathan. Well, it doesn't say so in the text, but we assume that. Actually, Leviathan is the one creature God does not take responsibility for, interestingly enough. But the idea is, if you think that the dragon is bad, what about me? So you, Job, how dare you take me on and try to take me to court? Which, by the way, Job has tried to do. Job has definitely decided he wants to take God to court and lay his defense before him. So this text looks like it's saying this terrible creature, on and on and on, he's awful, he's mean, he's terrible, he's formidable. No human being can take him on. How much less me? It reminds me of a sermon I heard. I'd not heard. Thankfully, I didn't hear it. I read it. I won't tell you where I read it or where it was preached. It was preached during a week of prayer at one of our institutions. I won't tell you where. It wasn't one I've ever been to.
Give us initials.
It's like saying the name. The person speaking asked who, he used a mythology coming from Norway, as I recall, in which there was this terrible, monstrous figure who resembled the devil in mythology, who was just terribly, terribly angry. And he asked if this portrayed, you know, what is the wrath of God against sinners at the end? Is it like this? Is it the wrath of the devil? Or what is going to go on at the end? What is the most formidable wrath in the world? As I believe is the question he asked. And the answer was, it wasn't the devil's wrath. It was God's wrath. If you think the devil's angry, you ought to beware of God. You know, it was kind of the gist of things. And that's really how this has been translated by almost every version. If you think the Leviathan is terrible, you better beware of me. And I'm the most formidable God in the universe, and I'm in control, and I've killed the Leviathan, so it's a done deal. And why should you question why you suffer? Because obviously, if God has already slain the progenitor and the originator of evil, anybody who suffers must be suffering either at their own hands or at the hands of God. I would like to propose a completely different version of this. This is the four lines I mentioned that are so crucial. They can be translated more than one way.
That's 8 to 11?
Mm-hmm.
The line you're talking about.
8 to 11. There's a problem here. And it is this. And I can actually translate it two ways and eliminate God out of the picture altogether, other than as the speaker. And see, there's a problem. We're assuming, and I can't use my version because my version is, I think, inspired by Pope, Marvin Pope, who did the Anchor Bible Commentary on Job, and he comes closer to my way of reading it. So, yeah, maybe I'll use yours. Okay, no one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? It's assumed that we would move from the Leviathan to God. And, of course, you have only one me in the text, in the Hebrew. And that is in that line, but not the next line. Who then has a claim against him that I must pay? I think is the next line. In Northwest Semitic, there is a feature, and it's found chiefly in Phoenician, where what we normally think of as a first-person pronominal suffix is really a third-person pronominal suffix.
Oh, that explains.
It's interchangeable. Yeah, see, among all the other complications you have.
We were wondering about that.
So what you have, what looks like me, is really him. That's what it boils down to. I know.
So that would be instead of
so the me is him also.
And the me is really him. It's referring to Leviathan consistently all the way through.
That's who can stand before him.
Mm-hmm. And it makes much more sense in the text.
This one doesn't have anything about God in it.
Well, that's what mine says.
That's what mine says.
What, yours is the New Jerusalem?
No.
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 Good news.
Good news. Good news. Right. Today's English version.
Wow. I didn't realize Good News did that. Good.
And
it's back. Good news. No, I'm through. Thanks. Well, let me tell you how I've taken the daring approach to this. This may shock you a little bit. I translate two different ways, both in keeping with the Hebrew text. The first one is this: look, his hopes are proven false. Was not even his countenance cast down? I would not be loath to stir him up. Who is he that he should take his position before me? Who is he that he should get one over on me and I should have to make it good? Under the entire universe, he is mine. I will not be muted by his casting of spells or claims to prowess or battle formation. And admittedly, my rendering there is informed by Enuma Elish, that casting of cantations, I believe, or casting of spells is really what is meant by this. It's a little two-letter Hebrew word that has five entries in any Hebrew lexicon. It means to have five different distinct meanings. Talk about fun. The other version I have, which is the one I think was original. Look, one's hopes are proven false. Even a god is cast down when he sees him. Now, you may not think a god is in the text, but it can be rendered that way. I would not be so despicable as to stir him up. Who is he who can advance before him? Who shall approach him? Let me reward him. Let him, Leviathan, be mine in exchange for all the heavens. I'd give all heaven. I'd give eternity to deal with this Leviathan. I would not be muted by his incantations or claim to prowess or battle formations. Now, what is going on? I would like to propose this. In the Enuma Elish, you have the situation where this dragon-like creature is just going after the gods. And in order to deal with her, they keep sending out different heroes, which in the ancient Near East, anybody that could take an army to battle was a hero or warrior. The term can be used interchangeably. But he was the one who came home and kind of got the garland wreath, you know, for winning the battle. They keep looking for someone to go against Tiamat, and nobody can, but Marduk finally does. In order to make sure that he is capable, they run him through some tests, one of which is they create a constellation, present it to him, and he's supposed to destroy it. He destroys it, then they ask him to recreate it. He recreates it. Then they say, yes, you can do it. You can be supreme over the gods because you can successfully conquer Tiamat. What I think the author of Job is suggesting in the divine speeches is this. When God says to Job, stand up like a man. The word in the Hebrew should be repointed to read hero. Stand up like a hero, Job. Where were you when I did this? And he runs him through an examination. The kind of reading you have, where were you when the earth, you know, when I created the earth, where were you, you who know it all, that is examination text type of tradition. In the Babylonian schools, we call the edubas, in the Babylonian schools, when it came time for an examination, the teacher would stand over the student and say, well, what is this, and where is that, and how do you know, and the student wouldn't be able to answer, so the teacher would give the answers. That's a really strange way of examining students. Very, very intimidating. But it is the style of the examination text. Now, it is also the style of many other kinds of things that go on in the ancient Near East. But this is the one that seems to fit. This is God's testing Job. Can you take on the problem of evil and solve it? What about walking in my moccasins, so to speak? What about seeing it through my eyes, which is where you went, and that's why I said you read my dissertation. Where were you? And he takes him on this tour of the universe. And it's all about evil. Chapter 38, he takes him to the sea. If you look at verse 8, who shut in Yom? Read that as Yom, not sea. Who shut in Yom with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here your proud waves shall be stopped. The rise of evil comes bursting forth. God sets boundaries, says you can only do so much. That throws us right back into the prologue where God says to Satan, okay, you may touch all that he has, but do not touch the man himself. And he says, you may touch the man himself, but do not take his life. It's the setting of the boundaries of evil. He takes him on this tour about dawn, about light. And this idea of light withheld from the wicked, their uplifted arm is broken. That's the vision of a man who's sneaking into somebody's house at night to steal, rob, or kill. And he's about to get away. He's going to make it. But dawn comes and catches him right in the act. No place to hide. The sun was the god of justice in the ancient world because it was the exposer of evil deeds from the night before. So you have this kind of going through the process of looking at evil and good. And how it is juxtaposed. Have you entered the springs of the sea and walked the recesses of the deep? Do you know the depths of evil? Do you know all about the gates of death? Do you know the way to the dwelling of light? Have you entered the storehouses of snow and storehouses of hail? The one things I use as ammunition from time to time when I need to. And then he ends on a peculiar note. In the section, what about raining where there doesn't need to be any rain? In a land where there's no one living? Have you thought about that, Job? Now, why would God raise a question like that? Well, this is a foreshadowing of where he's going to go with the animals in the next chapter. Job, I send rain where it isn't needed. I take care of things that it doesn't seem to make any sense. And finally, we get to the animals. If you think of these animals as pertaining to Tiamat's warriors, then think of them in terms of evil doers. These are God's bad kids. He asks, verse 39 of chapter 38, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait for in their coverts? Lions are predators, aren't they? Here's God taking care of the predators and their offspring, making sure they multiply. It's like asking someone who's going over to Iraq, have you thought about the fact that God cares about the people dying on the battlefield that are your enemies, and he's going to feed them and take care of them? It's that kind of question. Or who provides the raven its prey when the young cry to God for food and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Now we're talking about the prey. Verse 5, who has let the wild ass go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift ass? The ass particularly figures in theodicy literature in Mesopotamia as an evildoer. So God's saying, who lets evildoers go free? Verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will it spread in the night at your crib? Can you tie it in the furrow with ropes, or will it harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on it because its strength is great and hand over your labor to it? Do you have faith in it that it will return and bring the grain to your threshing floor? Isn't that like some of us? Does God depend on us? And yet he's still. And there's a hint here. There's also a foreshadowing here of the Leviathan, verse 9. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Can you get him to voluntarily do everything you want? This is beyond the question of just killing off wicked people. This is the question of how to gain their support, how to win them back. And finally, of course, it ends with another predator Verse 26, is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagles mount up and make its nest on high? It's not accidental that this passage on the animals begins with an eagle, with a lion, and ends with an eagle, the Anzu monster. It's framed by that myth. And I think it's deliberate on the part of the poet to say, I'm dealing with the wicked here. This is what God, how God treats the wicked. I see this chapter as the closest we get in the Old Testament to what God says through Jesus in the New. I send rain on the just and on the unjust alike. That is what I refer to as cosmological justice. This is the justice that belongs to creation. It is neither retributive justice or distributive justice. It is beyond that. It is God saying, I am a parent and these are all my kids, my good kids and my bad kids. But my bad kids don't cease to be my kids just because they're bad. And I feed them all, I take care of them all, I clothe them all. But because there are bad kids in my family, the good kids will suffer. It's like parenting. You don't kick your kids out of the house because they beat up their siblings. You may set some boundaries, you may try to deal with it, but ultimately, isn't your goal as a parent to win the bad kid back to trust and to be willing to listen? What you have in basic is by taking a Enuma Elish and turning it upside down, which is what he does, he changes the order. The usual order of combat myth was, first of all, you have an uprising of a dragon-like creature, slaying of that dragon-like creature, and then creation in that order. In Job, you have creation, the birth of evil, boundaries, evil abounds, and evil remains. I maintain against scholars who claim that God is simply showing off his power over Leviathan, that Leviathan is not slain. And my second translation is designed to do that. Even the gods, lowercase g, are afraid at Leviathan. This is taken directly from, I believe, a sense of Enuma Elish. And God is saying, basically, this creature is a formidable foe throughout the universe. And Job, are you able to take him on? That's where it highlights in chapter 41, actually the end of 40, but actually yeah, it, in your version it is 41, in the Hebrew Bible it's the end of 40. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press it down its cord with tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Can you take on Leviathan like Marduk did Tiamat? Are you the hero that's going to take on the devil, so to speak? Will it make many supplications to you? Will it speak soft words to you? Will it make a covenant with you? What is God saying here? Isn't this the idea? It isn't about killing my enemies I'm after. It's about winning them.
God saying how subtle the devil can be.
Say on.
About, you know, how subtle he is in every form that he becomes. You know, even in our daily life, he can, in the same thing with Job.
Well, Job, obviously, one of the main facets of the book of Job is that Job knows nothing about the dialogues in heaven. Now, we know. We read the first two chapters, right? Job doesn't know anything about that. And that's deliberate, of course. It's a deliberate device because it suggests that so much of what we suffer down here has something to do with cosmological reference. This is all having to do with cosmology.
It seems like he's saying, don't mess with evil. I mean, he's saying you can't negotiate with it. You can't make a pet of it. You can't bring it home to your family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that would be God's goal if he could. Isn't it?
To keep it out of our families. Yeah. To keep it out of, right.
Well, no, isn't God's goal, wouldn't God's goal been in the beginning to win Lucifer before he fell?
Yeah. Right, but at this point, it looks like it's a warning. You know, can you make a pet of him? Can you?
Well, and it's back to that thing of, Job, are you able to take this creature on? And the answer to that is in verse 33, on earth, it has no equal. No, Job, sorry, you can't. So what is the point?
Well, what about Genesis 3:15, where it says that we will be able to overtake
the offspring of the woman? Doesn't that refer to Christ?
Yeah, I'm thinking that when it says that the serpent will crush the heel, but I'm thinking that as we've studied it, it gives us hope that there will be a time when.
Well, the question is, back to this, did Job repent? What did Job do in that? There's a fascinating article by J.B. Curtis who suggests that Job didn't do repent, but he did the opposite. He protested to the end. And he does a careful exegetical study to show how the vocabulary words used there can actually be staged to protest. Of course, he says that what Job protests is that God is God, and basically becomes an atheist, which is rather modernistic reading back into the text, because there were no atheists in Job's day. But I would like to propose that if Job protested, and that is a viable reading, I think, of the text, that he protested God's statement, you can't take him on.
You say Job is protesting his
statement that no one on earth is his equal. He's saying, but I can't, it's hard to know, because in the words above it says, this is very, very opaque wording. If you look at 42, it shouldn't be, I know that you can do all things. I knew you can do all things. I knew all along, God, that you could do anything you wanted. I said so repeatedly in my speeches. These scholars who claim that Job thinks he's more powerful than God is just, they're absurd. They haven't read the text. Job never says that. He says over and over again, God has so much power, he can do anything he wants. He doesn't question God's power. Why would God need to come and display his power to Job? It doesn't make any sense. Job's questions aren't about God's power, they're about his justice. So he says, I knew all along you could do these things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, two things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And that could be a quotation. It may not be Job's own assertion. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I protest upon dust and dirt. What would that mean?
He's saying he protests in verse 6?
It can be read that way.
Repent is another word.
Repent isn't really the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for repent should be a different verb altogether. How they get repent out of that is probably from the Septuagint.
Mine says retract.
Retract. That is another thing. He could be saying, I lay down my case, God. I'm no longer taking you to court.
This is
unashamed. Yeah, but that isn't necessarily what he's saying. Let me go to my ninth chapter here and see if I can find quickly. Therefore, I leave it blank. Therefore, with the hearing of the ear, I'd heard you, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I blank and blank and dust and dirt. That's my translation. You fill in the blanks. Here's Job's protest. Okay, Job the repentant. Okay, here it is. Does Job mean, therefore I despise myself and repent and dust and dirt, your usual translation? Therefore, I protest and regret that I am dust and dirt. In other words, I regret I'm a human being, because I'd like to take the Leviathan on, God, and be your hero. Therefore, I recant and retract my case because I am dust and dirt, and so on. So that would be the retract. Those are the different readings. Now, I did have a member of my committee, maybe my co-chair, who questioned my retract there. He didn't feel that was strong enough in the Hebrew, and so I'm still working on that one. But what did Job say? And see, that's the problem, nobody knows. One thing that should be very interesting to you, and this is what I do in chapter 9, I compare Job with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Job has every quality of the suffering servant except one. His death is not atoning. And of course, he doesn't die. But he has almost everything else. Let me see if I can find. Chapter 9 is my longest chapter. Usually get lost in it. Here we go. Look at this. The Yahweh's servant in general in 2 Isaiah refers to Yahweh's messenger, Yahweh's witness. Job clearly is a witness. And in fact, I have a friend who's gone through a dissertation herself on Job that's has contributed a great deal to my own. She actually took a third of my dissertation away from me. You can imagine how big it would have been if I had done hers on top of mine. I couldn't have humanly done it. How God put us together, we were both awed by God's putting us together like he did. And she just, I think, has finished hers. And you talk about someone who has been Job. This is this woman. It's incredible the suffering she has endured. But she contends that Job is a trial, an ancient Near Eastern trial. And that in the end, you have two accusers, which is possible to have in ancient Near Eastern cases. And you have two defendants. Guess who the two defendants are in the book of Job?
God and Job.
That's right. So Job, as second defendant, you see, is Yahweh's witness. One who will glorify Yahweh's name, tested in the furnace of adversity, who will establish justice by teaching, an opener of the eye of the blind. But here's where it really gets interesting in Isaiah 53. One who is rejected by others. Job was forced to sit on the garbage dump outside the city. It's apparent from the terms that are used for dust and dirt. A person who suffered, one despised and belittled, certainly by his friends, one deemed stricken by God and afflicted, that fits Job, one oppressed and afflicted, did not open his mouth, he was taken away due to a perversion of justice, he was counted as an evildoer, though he had done no violence and was not deceitful, Yahweh's wills to crush him with disease, he would see his offspring and prolong his days, from his anguish he would come to see light, he would be satisfied with his knowledge. Who's ignorant in the book of Job? I did not know. Job. The servant would bring righteousness to many. He would receive a portion with the great. He would divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death. He was counted among the transgressors, made intercession for the transgressors. Who prays for his friends? It's Job. So one of the key elements left out of the book of Job is the making of an atonement, a guilt offering, of verse 10. So that's really the only thing left out. So you see, there's a tremendous correlation here between the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and Job. And that fits because what does God refer to Job as in the beginning of the book?
My servant Job.
Now, that sounds like maybe Job was God's slave. That used to bother me until I did a thorough research. And actually, my servant as a term refers to a high royal official. And it is possible to see Job as a rival to the Satan. The Satan claims that he's representing the earth, but actually God suggests it should be Job up here, not you. What are you doing here? And that triggers the whole thing. So there's a tremendous amount going on in the text, especially when you do an intertextual reading. So I don't come down hard and fast on whether or not Job repented. I don't think Job repented. I think that fits with the legal model. Cosmologically, either retracted his case or he protested to the end that he wanted to take on Leviathan. Of course, ultimately, there was a person in history who took on the Leviathan and conquered him. But in a sense, we all in our individual lives do so, don't we?
Right.
We all have the privilege of doing so. So, yeah.
You know, you're talking about God has this unrequited desire for Leviathan or Satan, mm-hmm. and when he's taking Job to task in 41 there, it doesn't seem to me that he's just taking him to task, it's that Job could still choose, you know, good or evil at that point, and he's actually, he doesn't want to lose Job too.
Yeah, I personally see the divine speeches as attempting to, if it were possible for God to say, I need a little sympathy here, Job, you're my defendant, you're my co-defendant, you're not my enemy, and I'm not your enemy like you think. Please understand my situation. Please walk with me through the tour of the universe, and let me, and please see it through my eyes. And it comes out sounding very much like Job. Job has contended all the way through that God destroys the wicked and the righteous alike. He treats them the same. God says the same thing in the divine speeches, but the opposite direction. I love all my children, and I treat all of them the same, my good children and my bad children alike. So, in a sense, it's Yahweh's defense in his trial. And it's not his trial vis-a-vis Job as much as it is his trial vis-a-vis his friends. There's a tremendous amount of brilliant irony in this Job having to pray for his friends. When God says, he's almost brutal to the three friends the way he does this. I believe God is very gracious, but the way it comes across is just blinding. In terms of how he puts the three friends in their place. He casts my servant Job, that title, four times in their teeth. You know, he just digs it in. It's four times in a few lines. Yeah. If you look at 42, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. First reference to my servant Job. Now therefore take seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has done. If that doesn't get the point across, nothing will. And he just really, really enforces the idea that Job has spoken, that Job is the one who speaks for God. Now, the three friends have claimed they speak for God, right? They're going to defend God.
Certainly
against
supports
Job.
Your thesis, your idea that Job is God's hero.
Yeah. Now, if you look at what's going on in the text, then this taking of seven bulls and seven rams, that's like the ultimate sacrifice. You're really a bad sinner if you have to do that. So it's a really high level crime they've committed. And then, not only that, to go to Job and offer this as a burnt offering. He says, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. I would like to read my translation here. He says, so that I can exonerate him without my having to do to you as your folly deserves. What does that mean? The word folly there refers to cursing God. God is suggesting, no, Job didn't curse me despite all of the stuff he throws at God. It should give you courage if you ever have a dark night in your life and you're railing at God saying, why? Why have you done that? Why have you turned enemy to me? Remember, Job did not curse God according to God. God's the only one who can tell whether he's been cursed or not. It's the three friends who curse God by saying how pious and righteous God was, and he would never, ever do anything unjustly, and he would never, ever hurt anybody except those who deserve it. Those are the people who curse God.
Because folly is, of course, the main sin of the wisdom literature, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Fools and follies. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's kind of turned wisdom literature on
its head. Yeah. So what God is saying, if I'm going to do to you as your folly deserves, I should punish you according to your own laws of retribution. In order to vindicate my servant Job. So unless you repent, that's what's going to happen here. It's really very serious. We haven't read this, we take it kind of lightly. Oh, you didn't speak the truth about me. Too bad, you know. It's not that way at all. It's very, very serious in the text. Any questions? I know I threw so much out there on the table that...
Closing statement.
Well, maybe I should read you part of my conclusion in my dissertation. I left this fairly open.
That last comment you're making there is the reason why we've likened the 144,000 group in Revelation to Job. What Job went through, what they will go through. Is that a new thought? That's what we've done, is that in us. Right?
Except Job is an Edomite. He's not an Israelite.
The experience, though, that he went through.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's very possible that Job is us, definitely. If Jacob in his night of wrestling is us, then Job certainly would be us. But I would like to say that I see Job as really advocating a new picture of God that is unforeign to the ancient Near Eastern mindset. And that is of cosmological God. This is a universal God now, a God who loves all of his creatures. And a God who will allow anybody has the right to go to court and disagree with God. Whether it's the Satan or whether it's Job. So if anybody has a case, they can go to divine court and state it. And they're free to do so, and God doesn't just blow them off and do the administrative thing and saying, okay, I heard you out, now I'm going to do my own thing, like so many of us have experienced in real life down here. God listens to them seriously and says, okay, you may do this, but not that, and you may do this, but not that. Does that explain anything about our lives? I want to tell you a really real story in closing. I was anointed once because I had a particular eye problem. An optometrist switched the lenses of my glasses. And then they told me it was all in my head. I couldn't see. And I forced my eyes to focus through them until I could see perfectly. But these were two very different lenses. I had three kinds of prescription. And for me to do that was to just take my nervous system and just put it out of kilter. And I got, even though I got it fixed after about 4 weeks, 3 weeks or 4 weeks, I wasn't the same. I got worse and worse. And one of the pastors at the PUC church, this is when I was a student there, suggested I be anointed. So I went for an anointing service, and God said yes. In fact, I felt it was part of the great controversy, because every time I tried to write about God, my eyes would go crazy. And I was writing articles for Signs of the Times at the time. So God said yes. I was great, great. And the healing kept progressing. I could feel it was gradual, but it was steady. God did remove the need for one of the lenses, one of the prescriptions I had. It was very heavy. But I remember telling this to a friend, actually an older friend. He had been a teacher of mine at an academy while I was home convalescing. And he made the statement, well, I wish God would heal one of my eyes. How come he doesn't? The healing stopped at that moment. It stopped, and I really think God wanted to remove all need for correction. I think that was his plan. But it stopped. I could sense the difference in my body. I could sense the difference with my eyes. And to this day, I've wondered, does God take us that seriously? Is it possible that we have that kind of power and that kind of freedom, that we could actually curtail someone else's life by a statement against God? That's just my very subjective, personal illustration. But you think about the Satan swaggering in before God and raising questions about Job, and God taking them seriously to the point where Job, just through these horrendous trials that seem meaningless to him and would to us if we went through them. And yet God is willing to just lay it all out, and anybody, no matter who they are, has the right to raise questions. Now, you take that to people who like a legal construct or who like force, that's just insane and unjust. But is that possibly the truth? I'll let you decide. Let's pray. Dear God, sometimes we marvel at the way you run the universe, and it seems very foreign to how we do things down here. And I pray, as we probe the issues of Job, which are so immense and complex, that we can determine for ourselves just what it is and just how it is that you run your universe. We pray that we may not stop probing and may not stop understanding you, because surely the light we have today is dim compared to the glory that yet shall be revealed. May we ever walk in that path. In Jesus' name, amen.